Brought your Bibles, will you open up with me to the book of Ephesians as we're finally to the last chapter of our study through this fantastic letter and all of the things that we learn from within. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So I had a conversation with one of you somewhat recently about how hard it is to figure out what we should expect appropriate Christian civic behavior should be in our world. And I hope you know what I'm talking about. There's some Christians that look at the world around them and say, man, we really need to take the culture back from this godless influence that has set the agenda for public life in the last 20 or 30 years. Other people from the same sort of group talk about wanting to detach Christianity from one of the two political parties in our world these days. And the question of who's right about that conversation is wildly debated in our day. And predictably, I have opinions. But one thing that I think has to be established beforehand is that the attempt to make a person behave or build or vote or influence or whatever without consulting their faith is really a pipe dream. Classic secularism would say that you can have your beliefs, but you just got to keep them to yourself. I was reading an article a number of years ago written by an atheist journalist who had attended a debate between a Christian minister and some Muslim clerics. And at one point he said someone made a little speech about how no one minded religion as a private activity, that it was only obnoxious when the religious tried to force their opinions on everyone else. And the whole hall joined in applauding this sentiment so obviously and inarguably right. He went on to argue how silly that notion is, but how universally accepted it seems to be, which is, yeah, you can have your religion as long as you keep it to yourself. But again, how can you do that when your faith is not itself simply thoughts about God or views about the gods, but it's also thoughts about humanity, about what it is that makes us tick? Human flourishing, if you will, what it means to live the good life. You cannot set that on the back burner when you think about what it means to be a Christian in the world. And my point this morning is that we sometimes fall into this mistake as Christians as well. I grew up in a tradition that at the end of most services, it ended with what we would call an altar call. Some of you probably did this yourselves, where respondents were basically given three different options at the end. Number one, you could come forward to receive Christ for the first time. Number two, you could come forward to rededicate your life to the Lord. Or you could come forward to, quote, commit your life to full-time Christian service. That last category was for people who believed that maybe God was calling them into vocational ministry, to become ministers or missionaries or the like. But the way in which it was presented made me come away with the impression that there were really two kinds of vocations out there. There were spiritual jobs that I could take, like the ministry, Bible study, etc. But then there were secular jobs that I could do that were like, you know, business or accounting or doctoring or lawyering, whatever. And before too long, I realized that this had become the larger way in which I had processed my place in the world as a Christian. And I simply want to posit to you this morning that that is not the way that Paul views the world. In Ephesians 6, Paul is unpacking this fact that for a Christian, all of life is spiritual. So that even the most fundamental relationships that we have, like parenting, like marriage, like our work, all have to be seen through the lens of what God is up to in the world through the church. So Paul brings us all kinds of simple but profound wisdom, but I want to try to organize it under three simple thoughts. Number one, we want to look at the simplicity of the commands, the wisdom in the commands, and then the motivation in the commands that Paul gives to us. Let's take that first one first. I heard Tim Keller mention this a number of years ago. I still find it profound that when Paul opens Ephesians 6, he only gives us like four short verses about family relationships. The point being, you would not be blamed if you thought to yourself after you read them, you're kidding, right? Do you have any idea how complicated my interaction with my children and or my parents can get? And this is all you have to say on the matter? Again, with all the complexity of family systems, it's almost like Paul is being almost embarrassingly brief in his instructions. Why so succinct? Well, I think the answer is that the manner of God's working is actually quite simple. And I would argue that it's quite unique to Christianity. Because what the idea is that there is a principle that gets planted in the soul and then is given to work out the implications of the principle in real life. But I would argue this is part of the genius of Christianity, that it does not come to us as an exhaustive system of directives that tell you exactly what step to take, where, when, and how. Rather, what it does is give you the big picture and expects you, by the work of the Spirit, to work, to pray, to study, to consult, to interact about how that's going to apply to your day in, day out questions of life. Contrast this with almost every other major world religion, that in order to make those religions practical, you have to publish literally volume after volume of application. I'm thinking, of course, of the Jewish Mishnah or the Hindu Veda or perhaps the necessity of a Muslim cleric. They're all trying to make their principles touch real life in more and more specific ways. But again, Christians, I think, are different from that. Now, that's not to say that we don't try all the time. I feel like I see this tendency the most. Whenever I have conversations with people about how it is to know God's will for their life, I just want to know what God wants me to do here, Les. And it's almost as if it's become kind of accepted Christian practice that guidance by God is going to be revealed to his people through the process of what we might call inward impressions. That is, we spend these long sections of our Christian life trying to divine, as it were, the tea leaves of my own feelings. Wait, was that God telling me to do that? Is that the Holy Spirit who's moving me to do this? Now, it's interesting. I'm actually not wanting to be too hard on that particular notion, but I do think it needs a bit of a critique. So I'll try to speak personally here, because I began to notice in my own life that when I was really honest about my motives in wanting to know the will of God for my life, it was mostly because I wanted the good life that seemed to be promised to people who do God's will, which, if you think about it, kind of puts the conversation squarely in the realm of my comforts, does it not? So what am I really aiming at when it comes to asking for God's will? And that realization led me to ask the question, is this even how God works? Because it almost feels as if God, he kind of had his will for me, but it was behind his back, right? I'm waiting to reveal it to you, but are you yielded enough? I mean, have you been obedient enough? Are you holy enough? My point is, what if God works in us the way in which he does in Paul's epistle, which he takes a truth, a life, radically life-shifting truth, and he plants it in the heart of his people and gives his children a measure of freedom to work it out themselves in wisdom, in discernment, in creativity, using their imagination, using their minds, all with an eye towards his guiding hand of sovereignty over it all. That is different. But when we try to discern God's specific will for each and every decision that we make, I often find Christians can be as impractical as they can be thoughtless. We find ourselves obsessing and praying over a parking space in Walmart or something like that. And we persist in this quest. And it's oftentimes because we don't want to do the hard work, which is to think, to apply, to look for wisdom. We simply want someone to tell us what to do. And if you think about it, it conveniently gives us somebody to blame in case things go wrong. The Lord told me. Look, I'm just trying to say Christianity is different in the way that it works. You find a very interesting case of this in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul talks about a controversy that he had with the apostle Peter. Do you know that this happened? It's amazing. Apparently, Paul had to call out Peter on his racism, no less. Apparently, the Jewish widows were getting preferential treatment in the daily distribution of material needs. And Paul says, I opposed Peter to his face. And it says in the ESV, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Some of you who are using the NIV, you'll see it's translated that Paul says that Peter was not acting in line with the gospel. I like that line because he's saying that the gospel has lines. It has extensions. There are behaviors that are incompatible with the great principles of God's mystery that's revealed in the gospel. And the only way to uncover those lines is not through mysterious revelation of God's mysterious will, which are hopelessly subjective, by the way, but actually through digging through a lifetime of the wisdom in the commands, in the wisdom of what's been revealed. And so what it means is that when you and I dive into these instructions, the further away we get from the actual text itself, the more gracious we need to be with those around us who have worked it out in slightly different ways. We don't do that very well, though, do we? We do a lot of judgmentalism with one another when we don't realize how this actually works. But of course, it begs a question, does it not? You're like, well, what exactly is the wisdom and the commands? Well, that's my second point. And so we got to dive into what it means to be a child and what it means to be a parent in this point. So let's start with children. So children, listen up. If you're a child of a woman, then you're welcome here. Verse number one. Look at what Paul says. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay, please understand, Paul is referring in this particular verse to little children. The word there is technia. It means little children. And so he's saying that if you are a small child, your command is to do whatever your parents tell you. But there's an assumption throughout Scripture that if you are a grown child and you are still dependent upon your parents for guidance in life, then there's really a problem. And here's the reason that we know that, because Paul connects this command to the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. This is one of the top 10, where it says there to honor your parents. Interesting. That word honor in the Old Testament is the word kavod. It means something that's heavy, something that has weight. So what Paul is saying is when you're small, there's a certain command, but as you grow, your goal is to give your parents' opinions weight, give it importance, to honor them. Which, think about how balanced this teaching is. Because again, the truth is that there's all kinds of stages that you go through as a child. And how you honor your parents at each stage is going to depend on what stage you're in. Paul's instruction for small children is basically to listen to your parents and do whatever they tell you to do. But as you get older, there's an assumption that you are learning to make better choices yourself. You're trying to train yourself to leave your home, to be self-sufficient. And then, of course, when you get my age, you got a whole different set of struggles to relate to aging parents as well. It changes, in other words. Because the truth is, parents come in all shapes and sizes. You know, there's good parents and there's not so good parents. But there is a lot of spiritual and conversational negotiation that has to be had as you struggle with parenting decisions, especially those that you have trouble admitting to yourself or contrary to God's law. For instance, it would not be honoring to your parents to allow them to emotionally manipulate you into following their plans for your life rather than what you're convinced God wants you to do. Again, any parent who continues to belittle, to press emotional buttons of their kids, doesn't need to be listened to. That's the wisdom. Now, some of the parents in the room just went into convulsions, right? Shh, don't say that, right? And if you say that, they're going to take advantage of me. Okay. Maybe we don't see how Paul wants for us to deal with our suspicion and fear, as well as dealing with their fear of being manipulated by us. Look, the fact that we always need to be right and we always need to be needed by our children, Paul says the gospel has to address that, and any parent who continues to sort of manipulate their child and use the age-old, because I'm your parent, that's why, that's a verbal tactic that we use with small children. You know, we're actually not looking, and we're hoping that that child, the older that they get, is learning to make decisions on their own. Okay, so children, how do we honor our parents? Let me throw out a couple of thoughts here. Number one, we honor our parents by not stereotyping them. Look, it's just as painful for you to put your parents into a cubby hole and judge them as you didn't like it when you were smaller, right? There's this inertia to look at your parents, I've learned, as static entities. In other words, they're done changing. Hey, that's not the case. God's not through with your parents yet. I promise you. Most of my own father's changing in life, at least as far as I was concerned, happened when I was out of grad school. When I was building a family, my father got involved in a men's ministry called Promise Keepers. Anybody remember Promise Keepers? Very transformational for my father, not only his relationship with my mom, but also his relationship with us. I don't want to lock him into that particular pattern. Second way in which we honor our parents is by forgiving them. It's a big deal. No, your parents did not do a perfect job. They messed up over and over again. And even though, you know, they may have trouble sort of understanding what that means, it doesn't mean it didn't happen. Ginger and I have had to come to an understanding that there is going to be a day where Anna Grace and Caroline and Luke all have to forgive us for the way in which we failed them as parents. Own it. Own it early and often, right? Because again, the other option is to carry around a big old U-Haul worth of anger towards your parents, in which case they're still controlling you. Your parents are still pulling the strings if I'm walking around mad at them all the time. So we honor them by forgiving them. They weren't perfect. Thirdly, finally, we honor them by growing in our independence. Again, in your parents' best moments, they trained you to leave, right? And so therefore, for a lot of children, part of the problem is we don't want to leave because we don't want to take responsibility. We don't want to get organized. We don't want to make our own schedules and follow them and follow through with them. Sounds like mundane stuff, but look, by putting myself in a position where I'm taking responsibility for my own life, I am honoring my parents as I do so, to grow in that independence. This is what they were raising you to try to do. Which brings me then to parents. All right, so what's the command for parents? Isn't that a fascinating thing that Paul says there in verse 4? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's a weird thing to say, isn't it? That word translated there, provoke, has a sense of exasperating, inciting, instigating. And the idea is of pushing your children's buttons so that you can get under their skin. The old reformer John Calvin put it this way. He said, parents mustn't, quote, irritate their children by unreasonable severity. Ooh, boy. Okay, so how do parents do that? It's funny, a couple of years ago, I came across this wonderful article on the Gospel Coalition site.com. And this wonderful sort of a guy who said, what are the ways in which parents exasperate their children? I thought there was a lot of wisdom to this. Here's what he says. Number one, you can exasperate your children by being afraid of them, by fearing them. When the child comes along, let's go ahead and admit the fact of how terrified you were when they were born. That doesn't really go away, I've learned, right? And what happens is we begin to relate to them on the basis of what we fear they will expose in us rather than the joy of just knowing them and loving them and walking them through this life. I've referenced this a number of times, but years ago, a group of campus ministers and I got together to try to discern what the factors were in people's families that created children who embraced their parents' values. And as it turns out, it wasn't educational philosophies, homeschooling, private schooling, public schooling. I don't know whether you spanked or put them in timeout, whatever it is that we think is so important early on. You know what it came down to? It came down to the students who felt like they could talk to their parents. That was it. Do they feel like they could talk to their parents? They're the ones who embrace their parents' values. You frustrate a child when you don't treat them like a human being. Of all the things that a child needs to know, it needs to know that despite whatever directions their lives take, I still delight in you. I still love to see you. Secondly, we exasperate our children when we allow them to do really dumb things with impunity. This is what Paul means when he says the word admonition. In other words, it is supremely loving to set up boundaries, even punishments, as it were, for a child when the thing that I'm punishing them for will hurt them if they don't have that, or kill them, God forbid. Again, the opposite of love for our children is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And when a child gets the sense that he or she is just an annoyance, the discouragement is not far away. And that discouragement will always come with spiritual disease. Thirdly, we exasperate our children when we don't respect their differences. This comes in all forms, of course, as well. But a lot of times it comes from not realizing that your children are different from you. And they're different from each other. And they're different from your friends' kids as well. Our children are unique in that regard, and the stereotyping can go both ways. But it's exasperating to them when we're interacting with them on what we dream for them to be rather than the realities that are inherent in who they are. Number four, we exasperate children when we discipline them out of anger. Look, parents who are out of control and lose their anger and then sort of make excuses for it, be like, well, I just have a short fuse, are doing oftentimes incredible damage. To inflict harm in the name of love, it creates all kinds of confusion in the child and damages more than just you and their relationship. It might be that if you find yourselves in a family where your anger is being excused time in and time out in interaction with your children, it might be a good time to go and call somebody and ask for help because of the damage that it does in abusive homes. Fifthly, finally, we exasperate our children when we never show them our flaws. When was the last time your children saw you fail at something? And did they get in trouble when they called you out on it? Again, Christians are trying to raise repentant children, not perfect children. And what we find then is our children got some kind of example from us in this regard. Was it healthy or was it not? Was it in keeping with the gospel or not? Look, if you go back to the book of Colossians, where Paul gives this same command in that context, he gives us the rationale for not antagonizing our children. Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Man, I love that. The key to good parenting is to be an endless reservoir of encouragement for my child because they are bottomless pits of need for encouragement. They need it. They have to have it. It's vital. And the assumption for Paul is that over and over again, by being too harsh on our children, by creating discouragement for them, that's the surest way to push them away from the truths of the gospel. Hope you can hear the echoes behind my last point, which is the motivation in the commands here. Because, look, you can barely scratch the surface of topics like this before you can open up a well of shame. I'm nervous even preaching about it. But again, that shame is going to come out somehow. And when it rises up, we have an opportunity, do we not? And that opportunity is to find a way to resolve it in ways that are healthy and not unhealthy. And the text actually is what guides us here. It's wonderful. Did you notice through all these commands? Children obey in the Lord. Parents are to do what they're to do of the Lord. Slaves, we're going to find out next week, are to obey as to Christ. So in Paul's vision, all of life is under the glorious revelation of God in the resurrected and ascended Christ. And the joy of the gospel, he says, therefore, is pervasive. And there's enough delight there to guide you in all of life's activities. It's there. I heard one preacher one time connect this passage to some verses in Romans chapter 2 where Paul looks and says, you know, there is no partiality with God. Think about that little statement that he comes in and says. You know, if you think you're a somebody, if you think you're important, that information's terrifying because it's about to knock you off your pedestal. But if you're struggling, if you're full of shame, a phrase like that, that there's no partiality with God, can be immensely encouraging. Can you imagine what good news it is to find out that God comes to you and places you on equal footing with all mankind? Which is why the gospel always flourishes among the humble. He is not impressed with how you have parented, or he is not surprised at how you have failed at parenting. He is not proud of you as his child because of your performance, nor has he cast you out because you blew it. The point being that a Christian does all things in the light of the knowledge of the love that the ascended Jesus has for his people. This is no way for a child to be much to be any more of a child than they can when they're dealing with a parent who they don't know that the parent smiles upon them. And the idea is that the God in heaven is in the same posture. There is no other way to deal with the deep rivers of wounds that we have from trying to be a good parent and trying to be a good child. It's there even in happy homes. Got a great example of this years ago when I was reading about how movie star Rob Lowe, of all people, dropped his son off at college, and he wrote an essay about the experience of sending away his young child and the emotions of it all. Listen to this for a second. Bear with me. He says, "One of the great gifts of my life has been having my two boys, and through them exploring the mysterious, complicated, and charged relationship between fathers and sons. As I try to raise them, I discover the depths and the currents of not only our relationship, but the ones already downstream, which is the love and loss that flowed between my father and me, and how that bond is so powerful." He explains, "After my parents' divorce when I was 4, I spent weekends with my dad before we finally moved to California. But by the time Sunday would roll around, I was incapable of enjoying the day's activities, of being in the moment, because I was already dreading the inevitable goodbye of Sunday evening. Trips to the mall, miniature golf, or movies, they had me in a foggy, lump-throated daze long before my dad would drive me home and drop me off. But now, as I stand among the accumulation of the life of a little boy that he no longer is, I look at my own young doppelganger and I realize it's me who has become a boy again. And all of my heavy-chested sadness, loss, and longing to hold on to things as they used to be are back, sweeping over me as they did as a child." Rob Lowe. Who would have thought it? But here's my point. If a guy like him is going through those kinds of emotions, can you see the wisdom? My point is that being a child and being a parent will never lack for weight, for kavod, this profound thing that God has created called human families. But if there's anything that Paul has been saying is true, it means that Jesus' love has been shed abroad for failing parents and for struggling children everywhere. And the thought is that when that opens up and fills your heart, then the gospel begins to creep its way out into the most mundane of activities of life and transforms them all. And the lack of that being there may very well be at the heart of most of my struggles in family and parenting even now. How can the Spirit work that in through us? I don't know. Let's go find out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you then give us the grace to be able to explore all these things, Father, to see exactly how it is that you have made yourself known to us and in us. As we begin to think about this relationship of parent to child, we are privileged to call you Father. We call Jesus our elder brother. And so the mix of those two things is hard. It's difficult. So we pray that you'd pour your Spirit out on us, even as we sing in praise to you this morning, in the hopes that you will heal us so that we might know exactly what you have for us as we see your lordship over every area of life. Would you do that? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.